Well, good morning, and so glad that you've chosen to join us for week four of Home Run Life. I know what week it is, really, to do somewhere in there. It's a week, and we're talking about Home Run Life in this week again. The question this week, though, is how do you get in scoring position? That's the question. How do you get in scoring position? In baseball, when you finally get to second base, you're only a hit away potentially from scoring. We're going to talk about how you get to third and other kind of scoring base soon. Let's catch up on what we're talking about. Why? Why do we review this every week? I read an article this week about remembering things, and it said this. And there's an abbreviation for this remembering, and it goes by RIP, R-I-P, like you're ripping something. Repetition, imagery, and patterns. If you do those three things, you have a better chance of remembering something. So we're repeating this thing. It's an image, and it also happens to be a pattern. So there's a very high likelihood that if we apply ourselves, we'll remember well. In fact, next week, I'll have a bunch of these mini pedestals around, and I'm going to ask you to draw the baseball diamond and lay... But we are going to review. Did I get somebody from it? I'm visiting next week. Yeah, right. We're all on vacation. I get it. So we've been talking about baseball's analogy for the home run life. We've drawn the diamond. We've labeled the bases. We started by talking about connecting with God, that we get on God's purpose by God's power. This isn't something we do on our own. We start by connection with Him. And the weird thing about that is in the world's eyes, when you grow, you become more independent. As we go from young to old, we become more independent. But in the spiritual life with God, we become more dependent. And we often start far from Him alone, and as we grow, we become more dependent on God for everything. And we talked last week about character. How do we win within? How do we begin to win the battles within us that hold us back from following God and from running the bases? Are there places we're getting called out in our own life before we ever make it past first? Today we're going to talk about community, second base, winning with others. How do we do that? And then next week we'll talk about competence, winning results. How do we use our God-given gifts and abilities eventually to take things back home for our God-given purpose, all for His glory? Then we said frequently this analogy works backwards for the world, right? We said a lot of times we chase results. And so we want stuff, we're going to achieve stuff, whatever that looks like, and it's some kind of result. And so we'll cheat time with our family, or we'll cheat our relationships, we'll cheat our character, we'll not have time to connect with God because we're so passionate about chasing results. So that's the basic analogy we've been working with. It's a great little analogy, maybe, if you're ever having a conversation with someone and like, what does God really want from me? Draw a little baseball diamond, walk them around that pattern. So the question today, how do you get to scoring position? How do you get to second base? How do you win with others? It's a good thing you asked. That's what we're talking about. The community, I want to clarify before we start. When we talk about community, winning with others, we're not saying like get in a small group or be a part of a church, although those are good things. Those are some form of community. We're really asking, how do you win with people? Any relationship you have is some form of community, whether it's your marriage or your kids, or the people you're with at work, or the small group you're in, or the church you're part of. If there's anything you're involved with, someone else, is some form of community. So how do you win with others? I'm going to introduce a principle that comes from the book that I think helps with winning at second base. And it's simply this principle: figure out what counts on the last day so you know what to count every day. Figure out what counts on the last day so you know what to count every day. The last day of your life is a pretty big deal. I've been around some people that have been in those stages of their life. I'm sure you have as well. And there's a lot of things that go through people's minds. And often it's, has my life mattered, or did I do things that counted in this life? Did I make a difference or an impact? It's a pretty big day. And we believe that the last day here is the first day of eternity. So what really counts on that day? What will count on the day that you breathe your last and step into eternity? If you ask people right now, they're like, what really matters to you? You're going to get lots of answers, right? There'll be lots of things that they think are really important. But when you get to that sort of final moment, there's a different perspective that comes into play about what really matters. And here's the really short answer to that question: God and people. The really short answer is God and people. There's only really two things in life that will last, things that will carry on into eternity: God and His Word, That's first base and second base, right? That's the place we learn to connect and grow dependent on God so he can change and work with us. And then there's people, the only other thing in this life that we encounter that has the capacity to be around for a really, really, really long time. People and people come before stuff and achievements. That's why second base is second base and third base is third base. God's more concerned with the things that are going to last forever than the things that will just earn results in this life. These things are still important, but just not as important as people. Everything you see will expire. 2 Peter 3 tells us this. I'll just summarize, but it basically says everything, it uses the analogy of fire, right? Eventually everything that you know will sort of burn and disappear. Now it might not be literal fire, but your homes, your awards, your money, your gardens, your prized family heirlooms, your corner office, which I wrote that in my notes, and then I went, crap, I have a corner office. So I felt a little humble when I wrote it. My sweet baseball card collection I rediscovered this week from the 80s, they're all going to expire, right? Eventually it's going to go away. It won't matter that I have all those things, but what will matter is the people that I interact with. Your spouse, your neighbor, your kids, that guy that cut you off on the way to church this morning, that lady who made you drink at Starbucks. Those things matter. Those people matter. To win at second base, we have to learn to use things and love people, not love things and use people. That's the pattern of the world, right? I love lots of things. I love results. I love stuff that I get, and I'll use anything else I can to get there. The gospel calls us to love people and just use things, knowing that in the scheme of eternity, those are the things that really matter. Now, why do we say all of that? Why do we talk about that principle first? Why is it important to remember what matters on the last day? I think it's because we're all prone to be like Linus. We're all prone to be like Linus from the Peanuts comic strip. Remember him? You ever read that comic strip? I'm sure many of you have, but remember this line? I remember reading this once, and I've heard it referenced many times. Linus just says, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. Okay? I love mankind, but it's people I can't stand. Have you ever felt that way? Do you usually feel that way? I think many of us feel that way sometimes. I think to win at second base, I think the gospel calls us to something radically different than that perspective. Not that we don't maybe still sympathize with Linus sometimes, but it calls us to a different perspective, and part of that begins by realizing what really matters. That nothing else in our life that we've worked so hard to build will last except God and his word and the people that are around us. The principle should start to change the way you see people. What would it do to the way you treated your coworkers, or that cashier at Walmart, or your neighbor? How would it change the way you treat them if you really believe, yeah, you know, you, on my last day on earth, it'll be important how I treat you. Important how I invested because you have the capacity. That might be a good question to ponder this week, and I think God will bring some things up for you if you do. I'm going to give you three pretty practical things, I think, inspired by the first part of Ephesians chapter 5 that I think will help us understand some ways that we might do this. So Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, for me is kind of a challenging little moment in how do we apply these things relationally. There's a lot of stuff in Ephesians, but this one little verse, just these two, verse and a half, just says this: follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Walk in the way of love. Follow God's example. Do these things as Christ loved us and as he gave himself up for us. Loving like God loves will help us win with others, will help us win at second base. Not just any kind of love, not the way we want to define it, but the way that God loves, the way Christ set the example for us. We follow that example. So I'll give you three ways I think Scripture is pretty clear that God operates when it comes to his love and the way he loves us, the way that Christ gave himself for us. The first one is this. These ones are in your notes. Keep your word. Keep your word. I hope it would go without saying, but God keeps his word. When he promises to do something, he does. When he makes promises, he fulfills them. It's a way that he demonstrates his character and his love. It's the way he shows that love is true. He fulfills his promises. He keeps his word. He is faithful He is trustworthy. Has someone ever told you something like, I love you, I care about you, and then not kept that word? It betrays trust, right? It breaks down the relationship. The foundation of every relationship is trust. And so to win at second base, to win it with others, there has to be a foundation of trust, and that only happened by keeping your word. That you do what you say you will, and if you say you won't do something, then you don't. Or we get thrown out every time on the way to second. I call this principle in my life the candy bar principle. The candy bar principle. And I call it that because of a moment in my life that apparently just emblazoned on my mind, because I can never forget it when it comes to this idea of being truthful or honest or having integrity when we deal with people, keeping our word. It's the story of being at a gas station with my dad. My dad had a little bit of, I would call it an addiction, to Diet Mountain Dew. And he always had to stop at this one gas station. And the other thing was, I don't know why, we never actually bought it out of the house. We're like, oh, we got to stop at the gas station and get one bottle so we can come back tomorrow and get one bottle. Like, let's just go to the store and buy a whole pack. Anyway, so we always stopped at this one convenience store, and it was always to get Mountain Dew. Sometimes we also had to get gas. But we got to know the people in the store a little bit. And one day we were getting gas, and my dad was going to pump. And I said, like every awesome child says, I just want to go look around the store. Yeah. That never means what you think it means. There's no child that goes into a convenience store to look around, right? I wanted to go find something to ask my mom and dad, if my dad would like a pop, pretty much. So my dad's like, sure. So I go in the store and I find something that I really wanted. I don't remember what it was. But I grab this candy bar, and I had to be in elementary school at this point, and I run out the door, and I'm yelling, Dad, can I? And I'm right in the middle saying, can I buy this? And this arm just grabs and yanks me back inside. He goes, what do you think you're doing? Right? Because I took the candy bar and I ran off the front door. And so this guy's thinking, not on my watch, kid. So the cashier grabs me, pulls me, and he's all up in my face. I'm freaking out because I never got in trouble in my entire life. And so this is like my epitome of failure moment. I'm nervous. I'm worried. And it's right about that time. My dad hasn't even made it inside yet. He definitely heard me yell. But the cashier hears from the manager who's behind the desk. The manager yells over at us and just says, that's Lael's kid. You can trust him. He's not going to steal him. That's interesting. I don't know if my dad has been, like, trustworthy as a whole, but in this one relationship, with this just really superficial level relationship, really, right? I mean, it's the guy at the convenience store. There had been enough history and enough trust built, and whatever I guess my dad said he'd do when he was at the gas station, he did. And this guy just said, look, I know this guy, he comes in here a lot. If that's his kid, he's not going to steal the candy bar. You can trust him. It's a candy bar principle for me. If I, over the course of my life, keep my word, then it builds relationship. It establishes a solid foundation. It's that way for every one of your relationships. There's not a single relationship in your life that doesn't run on trust to some degree. Your marriage definitely runs on trust. If you're in business in any capacity, there's some level of trust in much of what goes on. Your parenting runs on trust. The only relationship I was thinking hard that I can think of that doesn't run on trust is with your cat. They don't trust you, and you can't trust them. That's just bottom line. Trying to get that out there. Melvin's a good cat, but he's not that good. Apart from cats, though, trust is in every relationship that we ever have. It's foundational to it. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, if we don't, and I get that in a second, if we don't keep trust, we erode the relationship. He hits this in Matthew 5. He basically says this about keeping our word. He says, look, there's people that are going to say, I promise you on my dead Aunt Thelma's grave times four that I will keep this promise to you. Or, I know I let you down last time, but I'll keep my promise this time. Or I swear I'll do it. And they'll give you all these reasons why to believe them. But he says, I don't want you to do that. As my people, that's not what I want. What I want is for you to say yes or no. And for people to know your character so well that when you say that, they just believe it. You don't have to qualify it. You don't have to add anything to it. But your yes means yes, and your no means no. Stop with the shenanigans. Just have integrity. Live according to your word. When you say yes or no, that should be enough. People know because you keep your word. So what happens when we don't? We create sort of sinkholes in our relationship. We start eroding underneath the foundation of relationships in any relationship. Maybe you saw this video, I don't know, depends on if you're a car person or not. But there was this video in sort of the Temple of Corvette that happened, and I'm just going to show it to you so you can experience the loss with your own eyes. There's no sound. It's just painfully eventually that whole area disappears. Blue car's gone, orange car's gone. They all fall into the sinkhole. This is at the Corvette Museum. Yes. Like, this is the one where, like, the classic cars are. It's estimated the 9 cars that fell in the hole were worth between $1 and $2 million collected. I mean, this is like, that blue one over there was worth like over $100,000. There was a black one that fell in that was worth like $750 because it was classic antique Corvette. They all fell in this hole in the middle of the night and they had the security camera on. And there's another quick video, it's like 15 seconds. They flew a drone down. It's so loud. They flew the drone, it literally looked like matchbox cars just sitting in this hole. It looked so small. In a second, what looked to be so solid and firm was gone. And these cars that were so valuable were basically trashed. The 3 that are on top, I think they rebuilt, but the rest of them were just demolished. The ground eroded under them. I think that's a picture of many relationships, of marriages, of families, maybe of businesses, even of some churches, or whole nations. It's what's happening underneath the surface level of the relationship is that trust has been eroded. And so there is no ability to win at second base. Have you ever watched somebody see a relationship just completely fall apart? They look at it and go, maybe it's a marriage, maybe it's a friendship, maybe it's, you know, relationship with parents. And they just go, how did that happen? How did that relationship crumble? Just bam, like that. And the answer is it didn't just happen like that, right? I think we know this. That sinkhole didn't just happen. It slowly started crumbling. And eventually, we saw in a moment what had been happening for a very long time. Trust erodes the relationship. And so we can't win at second base. I didn't tell my wife, but I told her I'd give her 2 examples from my life and how terrible I have been at some of these things, and this is one of them. For most of my life, I think I've been okay at trust. But with Maria, I've not been fantastic. In fact, most of my sad moments in life have come from letting her down or not keeping my word on some things. There's been a few of those. Mostly they happened in our dating years and the first few years of marriage. One of those, as an example, would be that when we, like probably any good Christian couple, when we started dating, we're like, hey, we should set some, you know, boundaries in our relationship. So we like tried to do that. And I have this one particular memory, and I can't remember if she remembers this or not, but we were driving in this truck that I brought from a friend, and I think I took her out for a really sweet day to Taco Bell. And we went to Taco Bell, it's like the only thing open in Marion. So we go to Taco Bell and come back, I think, or maybe I just got Taco Bell. She ate healthy and stuff. And so, but we come back and we're sitting in the truck and we're having this conversation about some of these things. And I said something like, yeah, you know, we should probably like wait a long time before we like kiss, because we won't have like any other like problems or things. We can hold hands, we'll like have a nice discussion. But I specifically remember saying, yeah, we should wait a while, like I think we should wait a while to kiss her. And I have this like vivid memory of her like turning away and then like turning back, and I'm like, kiss, bam, like boom. Like literally 5 seconds after I said, let's not do this. And it's kind of like, okay, yeah, you're like, okay, now you're a 20-year-old dude, right? But like that started some like erosion of trust, right? It was like, I told you something, but I didn't do it. I immediately went against the thing that I said. It's sort of going back on our word. And over the next 3 or 4 years of marriage, there were probably a lot of those things. In fact, they're probably, Rick, maybe tell you some of them. Hopefully she's forgiven and forgotten all of those things. But if she hasn't, maybe she could, you know, pull up 1 or 2. There were some of those things where I definitely broke trust. And it hurt our relationship and put us in a really tough place a couple years in. Not keeping your word is one of the easiest ways to undermine relationships at second base. And letting God help you, because again, this isn't something you do alone. You win dependence on God, you let him work with you, and it affects your ability to help and keep your word with other people. Letting God help you keep your word is probably one of the best ways to win at relationships with your spouse, your kids, boss, your friends, your neighbor, gas store guy, the lady making keep your word. The second one is going to flow from it, and I don't have it directly from the scripture of God's qualities, but I think you'll see it, and that's you need to align your calendar relationally. Align your calendar relationally. Here's where this comes from. If you're going to keep your word, if you're going to make promises or say yes to things or no to things, if you're going to make commitments to people, then you need to adjust your schedule to accommodate those things so that you actually value in your time what you said you value in your words. Now, I don't think Christ had a schedule necessarily, but we see him living out the things that he promised. When God promised to redeem us and Christ comes to do those things, he lives out the fullness of what it means to keep your word. So we have to intentionally align our calendar. If we're not intentional about how we spend time, time often finds ways to seem to spend itself. This has been a hard one for me again. This one is probably the hardest one for me today. It still is. I default to aligning my calendar based on whatever shows up in my life at the moment. In fact, I'm a lot like the dogs in the movie. If you haven't seen those dogs, here I'll give you a little quick 10-second preview. Does that make sense?
Anyway. Didn't put the video in.
Oh, not in there. So what they do, maybe you remember, sorry, is that they run up to the dude, the video's going to show you, he runs up to the dude, he's like, hey, my master's so awesome, he's so smart as a squirrel. Right, you remember that part? He goes, squirrel. And he's always looking at other things, and he's like, oh, he comes right back to talking, he's squirrel. He's always getting distracted by a squirrel. And so are many of the dogs in that movie. Do you remember this part? That's me making a schedule. I default to aligning my calendar that way. Oh, what? You're going on an adventure? That sounds fun. You want to go somewhere? That sounds great. Let's do that. I'm a lot like the dogs in the movie. I'm easily pulled into an activity, an adventure, a trip, a conversation. When I was in high school, this is my whole life. Oh, you're doing something? I'll come. Whatever you're doing, I'll be there. I'm not going to schedule anything on my own, intentionally. I'm just going to show up at all your stuff. Then I married a lady whose primary love need was quality time. Now, when you're a guy in your early 20s, you think, sweet, I know exactly what it looks like. Guys, that word does not mean what you think it means. I promise. Long story short, again, by a year and a half into marriage, I failed miserably at this. And there were huge, just like those sinkholes that destroyed the cars, I mean, huge holes in our relationship where I had not done anything with my calendar to protect our marriage. I hadn't blocked time for our family. I hadn't scheduled time to go places with Marie, even little things like making meals at home. I had grown up never doing that. I didn't even think about doing that. But it meant something to my wife to be able to go home and make dinner together and sit down and eat it together. I think I've mentioned before, I know I used to hate going on walks. I like going on walks now, but it took a long time of saying I need to block time or make sure that I'm there for that so that we have time to talk and be together. If you look at your calendar right now, would it back up the things that you say are valuable to you? Does it reflect the importance of the relationships in your life? Or are there changes that need to be made? Maybe it's a date night with your spouse. Maybe you need to schedule events with your kids, and I don't really mean like go to a sport that they're in with them or an activity that they're in. Go somewhere, just the two of you. Do something together. Get involved in who they are and who they're becoming. Ask them questions about what's valuable to them, what they like to do. Get to know them. Spend time building into them. Does your calendar reflect those things if you say they're valuable? Because if it doesn't, you're not really keeping your word. In the book, Kevin talks about growing up with a dad who constantly said, you know that I love you, right? You know that I love you, right? And he says, by the time he got into his teen years, he basically said, no, I don't know. You spend all of your time away from me. You never have any time for me. You never show any interest in my life. But you just keep saying that. He said, I never really believed it. Because his schedule never backed up what he said. So if we're going to keep our word, we're going to have to do something with our schedule. We have to back up with action that we say. The third point that I think helps us win at second base is to keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. This comes from John Maxwell. He's the leadership guru. He kind of co-wrote the book with Kevin. He says, for most of his life, starting early on and through his adult years, one of his rules was simply keep short accounts. What we mean by that is, what do you do with the pain and the hurt that inevitably someone is going to cause you? What are you going to do about grudges or keeping score or injustice? Are you going to focus on those things? Are you going to focus on getting even? Or do you work on forgiveness in your own heart so it doesn't become bitter? There's a great quote where Kevin's reflecting on this advice from John Maxwell. He said this, John's advice was pure gold. I cannot tell you how it changed everything in my life. Before, I had kept score with everyone. Now I let things go. Why is that so important? People who keep short accounts don't carry a wounded spirit, so they're not easily hurt. They don't lash out. They trust and keep adding value to others. Curiously, they end up living freer than others. I wish I could give this gift to you. Let it go. Forget about it. And when you cannot forgive, just forgive. It will change your relationships. If you've done wrong to others, repent and ask them for forgiveness. It's one of the areas where if we're going to follow God's example of love, as it called us to in Ephesians, if we're going to love like Christ loved, then we have to be willing to keep short accounts. Jesus regularly spoke about forgiveness. In fact, he regularly just forgave people. Oftentimes, before they even asked him, he told the paralytic in Mark 2, child, your sins are forgiven. He told the outcast woman who had the sinful lifestyle that's bathing Jesus' feet with her tears, he says, your sins are forgiven. He catches the woman in adultery, and she's brought before him by all the people, and he says, I do not condemn you in John 8. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he tells the repentant criminal, today you'll be in paradise. That's forgiveness. And in that last moments, maybe the ultimate communication of forgiveness, as he's hung on the cross with a crowd of people who are responsible, he says, but Father, forgive. You forgive these people. He looks at a crowd and wants to offer them forgiveness before they've ever deserved it and before they even asked for it. He's practicing exactly what that passage we talked about with Peter this morning. Peter said, shouldn't there be a limit to forgiveness? Shouldn't there be some kind of limit? Like, can't I stop at 7? God, if I give this guy 7 times of messing up, isn't that good enough? And Jesus says no, in some translations 77, some 7 times 7. But he basically says no. The answer is not yes, only 49 times, you know, or 409 times 70 times 70. He's not trying to give you a number. He's saying just stop keeping track. Stop keeping track. There shouldn't be a limit. Forgive so many times you lose track. When we take that example, I think is what Kevin's saying, and put it into practice, it produces life and freedom. And all the people that I've known in my life who I've looked up to when it comes to faith, or who have been examples or encouragement or mentors to me, every one of those people was good at this. They were good at not holding grudges. They didn't keep score. They kept very short accounts. Frequently, they just altogether forgot that someone had wronged them because it wasn't on the front of their agenda. And when they couldn't, they forgave them. They put it out of mind and they worked on restoring relationships. And if they really couldn't, they moved on because they couldn't do anything about it. And in those people, I frequently see contentment. I see a freedom from bitterness, freedom from anger, because they've taken those things to God and they've released them. God is so willing to forgive us. He's seeking every opportunity to. And if we're going to win at second base, if we're going to win with others in the way he calls us to, then we have to be trying to the same. Maybe you'll remember the story. I think I've referenced it of Corrie Ten Boom when she was coming out of the concentration camps, and she was one that was in the camps and survived, and then she actually went on to speak and talk about the message of forgiveness. And one of the speaking engagements that she talks about in her book, a man walks up, and it's one of the SS agents from the concentration camps. He's one of the ones that had overseen the abuse and the beatings, and as all the women would take showers with their clothes off, they'd jeer at the women. I mean, he was just someone that she never wanted to see again in her life. And he came up at the end of one of her talks and just said to her, aren't you glad that God forgives everything? And she said in the book, I couldn't even shake his hand. She said, at that moment, she said she had to pray. And all she prayed in that moment was this, God, help me live my message. Help me live my message. And she says in that moment, God melted away the hatred in her heart. She shook the man's hand and said, is in God's forgiveness. I've never had to deal with that, right? I've never had someone hurt me that bad and then had to look in their face and say, no, really, I forgive. But all of us, I think, feel like there's raw places in our life like that. We feel like someone's done us wrong. Someone's treated us poorly. There's some kind of raw deal. Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe it's with your kids. Maybe it's with the people you work with. Maybe it's more serious than that. I don't know. Maybe it's your parents as you grew up. We all have places that we feel like, man, that person just really hurt. And just like Corey's example, I think what she's saying is if you're going to love like God loves, We have to learn to surrender our right to revenge, our right to hold those things, to grudges to God, and really learn to forgive Him. Because on the other side of that is life, and is joy, and is a lack of bitterness. I mean, you see it in people, it's beautiful. So how are you doing in all those things? Are there people in your life, you still got some grudges, still holding on, you're not wanting to forgive or forget? We're going to love like God loves us. It's the only way really to win at second base. Keep your word, align your calendar so it backs up the things that you say. Learn to keep short accounts in your life. It is such a life-giving thing. Father, all these things are hard. I think they're equally as hard as all of our first base issues where we're just working on us. Sometimes they're harder just because we have to deal with someone else. So like, minus for like, yeah, I love people, I just don't like people. So God, in each of maybe these three ways this week, would you help us to be people that live for what actually matters in eternity? That we see people around us who are in your image and likeness that you have created, that you love deeply, and we treat them the way you treat them, we love them the way you love them. When that looks like keeping our word, being word with them, being having integrity, being truthful, being faithful to the things that we say. Will you make us those kind of people so that we don't even have to qualify things, we just say, yeah, I'll do that, and people know that we will. When we say, I'm not going to do that, people know that we will. Will you allow us to be real about our schedule? God, it's easy to look at it and just be like, well, I have to do all these things. Help us to see where our schedule doesn't line up with the things that we want. And to take a step back and maybe rearrange some things relationally so that we have time for the relationships in our life and the things that work with us. God, and maybe what for some of us feels the hardest, will you help us to forgive, to keep short accounts for people, to be like Christ on the cross looking at a crowd of people who he had every right probably to hold a grudge against. And he just says, I forgive them. They don't even know. They don't even know. And some of them did, God. Some of them did. And yet he wants forgiveness for them. Will you help us to be people that offer forgiveness for you? Let us come to you in those moments and surrender our right to be being with you. And I think it's the way to real, true life and joy. Life that doesn't reek of bitterness and anger, and I want that for me, and I want that for you too. Make us those kind of people, God. Build in us relationships and community that point to you and to your Son. We ask in Jesus' name, gives us the power of you. Amen. Have a great week.